With me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10. We're back in Acts this week. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. I know many of you know that I love the snow. I love winter. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I could never live in the South. No offense, Tom, Mitch, the rest of you rebels. I know there's a lot of you out there. I'm almost outnumbered anymore. And it's not, you know, I visited my sister in Florida, and, you know, we love it. And, you know, so many godly people, godly churches. But I would definitely miss the snow, the cold. You walk outside and you feel that you're alive and that it's cold. And I was thinking about that this past week as I was outside in the yard walking the dog. You know, as a kid, one of the things that northern kids sort of grow up noticing is you're driving down the road and you're looking at the landscape that goes by. And I'm sure you did this as kids. I did this. I mean, you'd see the yards and you'd think, well, that's a good sled riding hill there. That's a good one there. You know, hills have a different meaning in the north because you're just, whether it's summer or not, you're thinking about, boy, in the winter, I want to come back to that place. But I was out walking the dog and it was night. I think it was Saturday night. Yeah, last night. I'm walking the dog and I'm looking over at the street light that's, you know, in Coriopolis there. And I could just barely see the snowflakes falling in front of the street lights. And just for a moment, I was sort of carried back to my childhood when my brother and I would go to sleep at night and in the winter, you know, and it would be snowing. And sometimes the weatherman wouldn't be sure how much you'd get at night. And we would do this all the time and during school, you know. We'd go to sleep, and where our bedroom was, it was near the parking. It was facing what was the parking lot in Salzburg High School. And there was one light in the parking lot that was right in the center of the parking lot, one big telephone pole just right in the center of the park. That's the way they did it in Salzburg, you know. And this light was, it was sort of facing our house. I remember when they first put it up, my dad was mad because the light was always shining towards our house, you know, at night. But because of that, we'd go to bed at night and we would look to that light to see if it was snowing, you know. Because if it was snowing when we went to bed, we had hope that there would be no school the next day. And so we would look at that light, you know, and sometimes you could see the big flakes just coming down and you had a lot of hope. And especially if you woke up in the middle of the night, like 2 o'clock in the morning, and it was still snowing like that, you knew there wasn't going to be any snow or school the next day. But sometimes it would be really hard to see, you know. I mean, and at the time, and Robin will testify because I used to brag about this, but now I can't. But I had really good vision as a kid. But even with my 20/10 vision, I couldn't see sometimes whether or not there were flakes coming in front of the snow. Sometimes you get that real fine snow, and you can't tell if it's snowing or not. So we would go to bed in doubt, not sure. Was it snowing? Would it continue to snow? And would you have to go to school the next day? I know that's sort of a small crisis, but we would go to bed in turmoil, not knowing if we could hope that there wouldn't be any school the next day. Well, I know, I think a lot of us, maybe at times, and maybe you're there right now today, you're not sure about the gospel. Maybe your hope in the gospel waxes and wanes, you know, so it's sort of like when we would see the snow really coming down at some points, and then later on in the night, you know, it's barely coming down, and you're not sure, and so you don't have a lot of hope because you don't know exactly where your hope should be based. And so you're not sure how it's going to turn out. Well, this is a great text for us this morning because in this text we have what I think, and I don't want to, you know, really put a lot of stock in this, but as far as I can tell, I think it's the fullest and shortest communication of the gospel in all of Scripture. Because Peter is going to the Gentiles, and he's going to preach to them the gospel. We've already got the setup in the last couple sermons where Peter and Cornelius are brought to each other and so forth. Now, this is the message. Our text today is it's a summary. It's not clearly everything Peter preached, but it's the Holy Spirit-inspired summary of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so when we want to know what the gospel is, here is a summary of it. And what I want to do is I want to challenge you this morning. I don't care if you've been a Christian for one day or 100 years. Measure what you believe the gospel is against this text this morning, because here it is. Is this your hope? Is this what you mean when you talk about sharing Christ or witnessing the gospel? Is this the gospel you bear witness to? Is it the emphasis that this text has? Or is it something else? Because if it's something else, you need to adjust, because this is the Word of God. Let's give attention to it, and let's go to the Lord in prayer as we turn to it this morning. Father God, we do thank you that you do clearly give us the gospel so that we don't have to be in doubt. We don't have to strain with our eyes to try to see whether or not these things are true. You've proven them to us. You've made it abundantly clear. And all we have to do is open our eyes and look, and we will see. And if we, by your grace, are given faith, we will believe. And so, Father, how we call upon you this morning to give us that grace, to build faith within us. Lord, we confess it's only the sinful blindness of our hearts that doesn't believe. We should believe. These things are proven. They're true. They're clear. It's only when we sinfully despise you that we don't believe them. So, Father, take away the sin of our hearts, the blindness. Humble us this morning that we would seek your face and make known to us your truth, Lord, in a special way. That these things would not just be something we learn in our minds, but things that we believe in our hearts and live by and die by. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. This is God's holy word. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." May the Lord bless and establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that the gospel manifests the perfect justice of God. The gospel manifests the perfect justice of God. You know, that's not typically where we start when we think about the gospel, right? We think about the law as manifesting God's justice, and the gospel is the manifestation of God's mercy and grace. But here, very clearly, Peter starts speaking about the justice of God. Now, I know verses 34 and 35 are sort of the preamble to his comments, but they're a necessary preamble to these Gentiles, considering what's going on at this point in history. Notice again, verses 34 and 35. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Remember who Peter's talking to. He's talking to Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. And Peter is a Jew. And we saw earlier how God had given this supernatural vision to Peter and to Cornelius. They both received a vision from God. And those visions were to prepare them, so that Peter would humble himself and go into the house of a Gentile, which normally Jews didn't do. Again, not by the law of God, but by their tradition that had exalted themselves wrongly above the Gentiles and looked down on them too much. But also the Gentiles wouldn't have anything to do with Jews, that this Roman centurion would seek a Jewish, basically a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish preacher, to come and to preach to him, and he was going to listen to what Peter would have to say. So both men needed to be humbled. Both men needed to see that this was from God, because remember, we're talking about two believers here. We've got to remember that. Cornelius didn't get converted the day Peter preached to him. He's already a believer. That's very clear. In fact, when the angel speaks to Cornelius in the vision, remember what it said? What the angel said to Cornelius? He said to him that your alms, verse 4, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. That's what the angel said to Cornelius. And so Cornelius is, in other words, Cornelius's worship had been acceptable to God, because Cornelius was one of those God-fearers. He believed in Jehovah. He believed in the scriptures of the Jews. He believed in the God of Israel, the Hebrew God, as the only God. He didn't worship the emperor. He didn't worship the pantheon of Roman gods. He was a God-fearer. And he worshiped God, and he prayed, and he was in prayer in the afternoon. He prayed, and he was a man of prayer. And his prayers and his alms had gone before him as a memorial to God, as a remembrance. God accepted his worship because it was by faith. And it's only by faith that a man is acceptable to God. And without faith, a man is not acceptable to God. And that was something that even Peter did not see the full ramifications of, did not understand that. And that's because Jewish tradition had wrongly exalted the Jews as a people to a place where they were actually better than all other nations. Because God made a covenant with Abraham, Israel, more and more, certainly by this time, had wrongly come to the position that the Gentiles had been rejected by God. And that it wasn't because they didn't believe in the God of the Bible, and it wasn't because they didn't repent of their sins, but it was because they were Gentiles. Which is, again, why they had this tradition where they couldn't even go and eat with a Gentile. They couldn't even go into their house. Again, that's not scriptural. Biblically speaking, they were forbidden to marry an unbeliever, just as we are today. And they were forbidden to enter into God's covenant with them and proclaim it to them when they first entered the land as if they were God's covenant people, which they were not. But beyond that, they were to love their neighbors as themselves. They were to love their enemies, just as the Bible tells us. That wasn't something new with Christ. That was always the law of Israel. But they hadn't believed it. They hadn't followed it. And so they came to the place where they thought God did show partiality. He showed partiality to Israel. And so Peter is given that vision. Remember where he sees all the dirty, unclean, common animals, and God three times, rise, kill, and eat. And then the Gentiles are knocking at the door, and God says, go with them. I've sent them. Don't doubt anything. I've sent them. Because normally Peter would have doubted. He wouldn't have believed them. He wouldn't have gone with them. But God had to assure him, and Peter puts it all together. In fact, we saw it earlier in verse 28. Look back to verse 28. You know, Peter said to the Gentiles, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That no man is inherently so any more than a Jew. And that's why Peter, when he is about now to speak, because Cornelius and Peter have this interaction we've already looked at. But remember, verse 33, Cornelius says to Peter, look, you did well to come, and now we are all present here before God. Tell us what it is that God has commanded you to tell us. That's basically what Cornelius says to Peter in verse 33. And so now Peter opens his mouth, and he declares first something that he's learned in this process, and that's 34 and 35 again. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God doesn't play favorites. The example in the lexicon is actually to take the choicest meat and give it to your kinsmen. God doesn't do that. You're not going to get any special treats at God's table because of who you are. There is only one way to be acceptable before God, and there it is in verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, period. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Babylonian, doesn't matter if you're Roman, doesn't matter if you're American, doesn't matter if you're African. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so the partiality, clearly, that Peter and the Jews had wrongly believed in was it mattered which nation you were from. Because Peter spells it out. In truth, I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation. Peter recognized already that God wouldn't take bribes. He recognized already that God didn't give the rich a pass and not the poor, or vice versa, that God wouldn't accept rewards. He knew God didn't show partiality that way, but he did wrongly believe that his Jewishness gave him some points with God that the Gentiles didn't have. And he was wrong about that. And so were the other Jews. And so he had to be taught this by the Lord. In every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, this isn't some, oh, well, we're justified by our works either. I mean, if you strictly just take verse 35, there isn't any branch of the visible church that has ever taught that it's only because of your works of righteousness that you're accepted by God. That's not what Peter's saying there. Remember, Cornelius is already a believer in God. He's already regenerate. He's already accepted by his worship because he's already come to God by faith. He just doesn't know who the Messiah is yet. He doesn't know who the promised one is yet, because that's just going out now to all the world. And so in a certain sense, beloved, Cornelius is in the same situation as us. He's a believer. He just needs to hear about Jesus. We're believers. We need to hear more about Jesus. He needed to hear it for the first time. We needed to hear it for the maybe 10,000th time. But we need to hear the message about Jesus. And so the gospel manifests this perfect justice of God. No matter what nation you are in, there is only one way to be acceptable to God: to fear him and to work righteousness. In other words, the fruit of real faith. Because real faith will do good works. And God doesn't judge anybody by their professions. He judges them. The scriptures are very clear. The final judgment will be by our works. Westminster Confession, you guys are Presbyterian, you know the Westminster Confession says you'll be judged by your works, because it's just echoing the scripture. You will be judged by your works. All of us will be judged by our works. Nobody's going to be able to go in and say, but I said I believed in Jesus when I was 7. Remember, I said I did. God's going to say, where's the fruit? And that's what this verse is teaching in verse 35. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoever really believes and lives it out, they are the children of God, not because they're Jews. This is the perfect justice of God. Secondly, I want you to notice that there is one gospel for all men of all nations at all times. There is one gospel for all men of all nations at all times. Look at verses 36 and 37. Now, Peter's sort of through with the preamble, and here it is. Cornelius says, okay, we're here to hear all the words God's given to you. Here it is, Peter says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So, what does Peter begin to say? I'm going to bring you a word, Cornelius. Remember, the whole house there is full of all of Cornelius' friends and relatives who were also God-fearers. And they're there to hear these words from God. And the first thing Peter says is, the word which was given to the children of Israel, I'm giving to you. Do you see? There's no two different gospels. There's no, well, the Jewish Christians get one gospel, the Gentile Christians get another gospel. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. What's Peter saying? Not just of Israel. I'm learning this, Peter said. I've just learned this. He's Lord of all. Of Jews and Gentiles and everybody else. He is Lord of all. And the word which God sent to the Jews, peace through Jesus Christ. There's the summary of the gospel right there. That word you know. Now, what is Peter saying there? Well, they knew about Christ. They knew about his fame. This is only a few years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so they would have heard these things. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says the fame of Jesus went out to all the surrounding cities. It was all through the Decapolis, the 10 cities, many of which were in Syria. Damascus was one of them. His fame spread beyond the Jordan, the Bible says. It was throughout all Judea, the Bible says. These men are still in the province of Palestine. They knew. They heard. They heard of Jesus. So Peter said, look, you've heard of these things. That word you know. It was proclaimed throughout all Judea. And it began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. They had heard of John the Baptist. Two people from cities all over the region were going out to John to be baptized by him. They had heard of John. They certainly would have known how Herod executed John, had his head put on a platter. That would have been notorious. So they knew about the baptism of John. They knew about the proclamation of the word. And what Peter is saying is, I'm giving you the same word. And it's interesting because God chose Peter to preach to the Jews at Pentecost. And now he chooses the same apostle, Peter, to preach to the Gentiles. Same message, same preacher. God is taking all sorts of pains that no group of human beings would be able to say, well, we had the better preacher. We had the better word. Nobody can say that. Peter's trying to show them. And of course, this gospel is also the same as what was always in the scriptures. Look down to verse 43. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Who's Peter talking about? All the prophets. He's talking about this part of the Bible right here. The whole Old Testament. All the prophets. Sometimes the whole Old Testament would be summarized, but just saying the law says. And they quote from the Psalms. It was just a way to summarize it. We might say the scriptures, the Bible, the gospel. Sometimes we say the gospel. We mean the whole Bible. Well, they would say the prophets sometimes, the law sometimes. Sometimes they would say the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the writings. But Peter is talking about the whole Old Testament. In other words, the whole Old Testament, notice, to him, to Jesus, the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, I know we've done this already, but how was Abraham counted righteous? Because he was a Jew? Because he was circumcised? The Bible says because he believed. Because he believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Abraham's hope was in his seed. Because God said, in your seed, all the generations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in the book of Galatians, we're told clearly that, properly speaking, that seed was Christ. And so Christ is the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the virgin, the seed of Eve. We've done all that already. But verse 43 just reminds, and this is, you know, sort of Peter's concluding verse, that all the prophets have always borne witness to Jesus. Israel was never saved by their works. They never earned anything from God by their works. They were sinners like everybody else. And the privileges that they had as a nation, because surely God did choose Israel, but in what sense? Because God chose Israel, did that mean you didn't have to believe and repent? Well, no. That gave you a privileged status that you were in the place where God's word was revealed. You were in the place where God's worship was. You were in the place where the priesthood was and the temple was. And you were privileged in that sense. But the scriptures makes it very clear, to whom much is given, much is required. So much more was required of Israel. They were supposed to worship God rightly. And he held Israel accountable for things that he didn't hold Babylon and Persia and Greece accountable for, because they didn't have that amount of truth. But it was still true for the Jew as it was for the Gentile, that if you did not repent and believe in Jehovah and in his salvation by grace and the coming seed, the coming Messiah, you were not saved. And so remember what Romans 9 says about Jacob and Esau. I mean, you can't, you know, Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were twins. Same mother, same father. We can't do, you know, we might say, well, Isaac and Ishmael, well, Ishmael had a different mom. So, you know, you can't do that with Jacob and Esau. Same mother, same father. And yet the Bible very clearly, Jacob I loved. And Esau, I hated. And what do we see worked out in their lives? Well, yeah, they were both sort of rapscallions when they were young. But we see Jacob going to take a wife from his father's house, as his parents taught him and as the word of God clearly limited him to. And what does Esau do? Well, he takes wives from the Canaanite women and then wives from the Ishmaelites, because he has no concern for God's covenant. In fact, he desired a bowl of soup rather than to have his birthright. And so we see that Esau did not fear God, did not work righteousness by him, so he was cast off. So, you know, yes, Israel was chosen. They were a nation, but every Jew still needed to repent. Every Jew still needed to believe. And Peter needed to understand that, and the Gentiles now are hearing that. And so there is one gospel for all men of all nations at all times. And what Peter is revealing here to Cornelius, and really to himself, is that Israel as a religious body, as the church, that's no longer the case. Now, Israel's still a political nation, and Peter's not really commenting on that. He's just saying that the church now is being revealed as truly a people by the Spirit and by faith. that from now on, the word is not going to just be given to a Jewish people. The word's going to go out to all the world. Isn't that what he says in the Great Commission? Go to all the earth, to the ends of the world. And so God's word and God's means of grace are not going to be concentrated in one strip of land anymore. It's not going to be, and we don't have to go up to the temple anymore. That's the new thing that Peter had to see, that Israel's still Israel. They're still a nation. They're still a political body. But they're not the holy church anymore. That's not going to be where God's concentrating his grace anymore. Now it's going to be flooded out into all the world. And that promise was always given to the Jews. They had that in their law. We've read different passages. I just want to give you one more from Isaiah 55, verse 5. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. It's about the Messiah. But notice, the Messiah is going to call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. Well, that was always the case. That was always the promise. And now in Christ, this gospel here is going out to the Gentiles for the first time. And so we do see that there is one gospel for all men of all nations at all times. It was always prophesied that it would go beyond Israel, but it's always been by faith. It's always been by grace. And it didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile. And there were a few in the Old Testament, we've looked at some of them, right, who did come out of the nations. People like Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite woman. People like Ruth the Moabitess, not Jewish. People like perhaps even Naaman the Syrian, who worships God in his own land. But many who were outside did come in, a few. But now for the first time, we have the proclamation that there is very clearly revealed. So thirdly, I want you to notice the gospel is confirmed by the miracles of Christ. Thirdly, notice the gospel is confirmed by the miracles of Christ. I know this is another theme that we see over and over again in the book of Acts, and hopefully I'm not belaboring something that you've seen enough, but the scriptures keep putting it before us, so we keep talking about it. Look at verses 38 through 41. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose again from the dead. Beloved, we can't get away from the emphasis on eyewitness testimony that the apostles constantly refer to, constantly appeal to. They never say to the people of God, well, we're just presuming these things and we're just believing them without any evidence. They're saying, we saw it. We were eyewitnesses. We're not making things up to you. We saw what God very clearly revealed to us supernaturally, wonderfully. Remember what Peter says at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is, where he says that we did not follow cleverly devised tales. I can't find the verse, but Peter says, very clearly that they did not follow cleverly devised tales, but they saw these things. They were eyewitnesses of his glory, the Bible says in 2 Peter. John Calvin comments on these verses where it talks about Jesus with power, verse 38 and 39. Here's Calvin's commentary. Quote, Peter noteth briefly to what end those powers did tend, which were showed by the hand of Christ, the miraculous powers. To wit, that he might purchase credit among men who did behold, as it were, God present. And this was the true use of miracles, as we have already said elsewhere, and we shall see again hereafter, end quote. That's John Calvin. That Christ purchased credit among men by his miracles. That was the purpose of miracles. That's one of the reasons why Reformed churches have always been cessationist, because once the canon is closed, there's no more reason to prove anything. We saw Peter preach this same doctrine a little bit later in Acts 2, verse 22. Peter preached it earlier to the Jews, the same thing. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Acts 2, 22. Peter never says he is the self-attesting Christ. You just have to believe in him without evidence. Peter says he was attested to you by signs, wonders, and miracles. And Calvin says, quote, miracles did plainly prove that Christ descended from heaven, end quote. Why do I emphasize this so much? Because today, and it really started in the 19th century, it became very fashionable to have a Christ who was a great moral teacher. But we sort of get ashamed of the miracles. We don't want to talk about the bodily resurrection. Oh, the scientists aren't going to, they're going to think we're nuts. And we can't talk about a virgin birth. Oh, that's just impossible. And we can't talk about Jesus raising the dead or bodily resurrecting. Oh, in some spiritual sense, he was still with them. And, they sort of said this for the uneducated. Beloved, that's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. That's not what Peter preached. Peter preached to them how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. He went about with power. He did miracles. It's interesting, Peter points to the healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He could have said he healed the lepers, he healed the blind, he made the lame walk, he raised the dead. But no, what does he pick? All who were oppressed by the devil, because that's the true bondage that we're all under. You know, that word oppressed there in the text is actually used in Exodus in the Greek Old Testament to refer to the tyranny that Israel was under when they were in bondage in Egypt. They were oppressed by Egypt. We are all in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, until Jesus came and bound the strong man. And he healed those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And notice how Peter emphasizes again that miraculous testimony of the resurrection. Him God raised up, verse 40, on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen beforehand by God, even to us who ate and drank with him. Why do they always emphasize we ate and drank with him? To prove that it was true. To prove that it wasn't just some good feeling. It wasn't just some collective delusion. It wasn't just some for a moment in the fog. They thought maybe they saw Jesus in the crowd. Oh, he's risen. No. They sat down, they ate with him, they drank with him. Remember, they themselves didn't believe until he took a piece of fish and ate it. They didn't believe that he wasn't just a ghost. And he chided them for their unbelief. But Peter never forgot that. We ate with him, we drank with him. Do you see how the apostles believed for real that Jesus really rose again from the dead? And they were not ashamed to proclaim their eyewitness testimony to that fact. Again, John Calvin, quote, miracles did plainly prove that Christ descended from heaven, end quote. That's the reformed, that's the historic reformed understanding of the miraculous testimony to Jesus Christ. And that's what we stand on. I mean, how do we know that this Bible is the Word of God? Do we just believe it? Well, the Muslims just believe the Quran. We just believe the Bible. We're fideists. No, we believe what we're persuaded is true. And this book proves to be true because of the miraculous testimony that's found therein that is based upon the miracles of Jesus Christ. Either Jesus Christ did miracles or he didn't. And the miraculous testimony that was uniformly spread by the apostles, and they all believed it, proved that this was no mere man, that this was the Son of God, that he did descend from heaven, as Calvin said, that he was attested to by signs, wonders, and miracles. So we know this isn't the word of men. It's the Word of God. The gospel is confirmed by the miracles of Christ. We shouldn't be afraid of miracles and talking about the miracles of Christ when we witness to the gospel. That's the point. If all you want to talk about is a good moral teacher, if all you want to talk about is how Jesus makes your life better, you're not talking about the biblical Christ, because the biblical Christ did miracles. And those miracles confirmed that he was the Christ. Remember what he said to the Pharisees, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. Jesus clearly stood or fell by his miracles. In his own judgment, he said, test me. If I don't do the works, if I don't do the supernatural works, do not believe in me. That's John 10, 37. So Jesus said, test me by my works. Even if you don't believe me, he says, believe the works. Because you can't deny that when a man, remember what Nicodemus said, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs that you're doing unless God is with them. Even Nicodemus understood that. And Peter's giving this testimony to the Gentiles because they understand it too. I mean, if a man comes up front and says to you that he's a prophet, and then he raises the dead, you know that he's a prophet. And that's the point. Jesus, all of his words about himself were proven true when he did sign after sign after sign after sign. So fourthly, I want you to notice, the gospel stands on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. The gospel stands on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Now this sounds similar to what I just said, that it's confirmed by miracles, but it's a little bit different. Look at verses 39 and then down to 42. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed hanging on a tree. The apostles were witnesses, but other people were too. But the apostles in particular were witnesses. And I want you to see that, notice especially as it says here, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. Now that doesn't weaken the testimony, but that strengthens it, because all of the rest of the nation, they lost the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ. All his life they rejected him. He went to the priest. He went to the temple. He went to the Pharisees. He went to the leaders and they rejected him. And now that he's risen from the dead, they lost the privilege of getting to see that. Jesus didn't need to prove anything to them. He had already proved it by miracle after miracle after miracle in their presence. As he says to them at one point, I did many signs. Which one of them do you stone me for? They knew it, they saw it, but it was only to those whom he chose, to those who were privileged to be counted worthy to be a witness, an official witness, to witnesses chosen beforehand by God, even to us who ate and drank with him. In other words, those who knew him most. Think about it. Who is most qualified to be a witness of seeing somebody? Somebody who barely knows him? You know, would Herod or Pilate or even any of the chief priests who only interacted with Jesus in sparring contests, would they be the best witnesses? I think that was Jesus. I sort of remember what he looked like. Or would the best witnesses be people who lived and ate with him and traveled with him for 3.5 years? They knew full well it was Jesus when they sat down with him. But what really is important here is that these witnesses were chosen beforehand by God. And here I believe what we have is the apostolic attestation to Christ. You know, we go to a notary. Why do we go to a notary? To get things notarized. Yeah. Well, what is that? Well, it's certified as being authentic. That notary is authorized to sign his name and say, this is a legitimate title for this car or whatever. Who are the apostles? The apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ to be his authenticated witnesses. Of course, they themselves were authenticated by miracles, which is why the apostles did miracles, but those after them did not, because they were still bringing the word of God and so forth. But they were basically certifying the message. It was the apostolic witness that went out. These were Jesus Christ certified official witnesses to his resurrection, to his life, and he certified them with miracles. And that's what it means when Peter says, he commanded us to preach to the people, the apostles. He commanded us. This isn't our idea. This wasn't a bunch of people saying, oh, this is a good idea. We'll go and preach Jesus. Maybe it's from God. Maybe it isn't. No, these men were commanded by God. They were chosen by God. They were commanded to preach and to testify, to give a testimony, because they are his spokesmen. And that's why the gospel stands or falls upon the testimony of the apostles. And that's why so much of modern biblical scholarship tries to undermine that. Oh, John didn't really write John. Mark didn't really write Mark. Matthew didn't really write Matthew. Luke didn't really write Luke. Paul, well, we got a new perspective on Paul. All of that's designed to undermine the apostolic witness, because they have to deal with the apostles. The apostles sealed their witness with their blood. All of them died horrible deaths. They all lived lives of persecution and poverty. And they were all godly men. They were all men of integrity, men of intelligence. These weren't madmen. And so the world's got to deal with them. Well, they can't answer that witness because it's irrefutable. So they have to say, well, they weren't really witnessing to it. That's just legends that other people wrote. But we can go back to the manuscripts, beloved, of the first century. We know the apostles wrote these things. And so again, you've got to deal with the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and the gospel stands on it. And they seal it with their blood. Fifthly, the gospel consists in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Well, here it is. Peter talks about verses 34 and 35 is the preamble. 36 and 37 is the, hey, it's the same gospel for everybody with a summary of it there in 36. But really and truly, 38 and 39 and 40 is the gospel. And I want you to notice it. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Literally, the first two words or the first phrase in the Greek text is literally Jesus, the one from Nazareth. So that word, look at verse 37, or even go back to verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, verse 37. That word, you know, what is that word? Jesus, the one from Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. It's Jesus. The gospel is a message about Jesus. And what do we get particularly? The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we get in these verses. The life went about with power, doing good and doing miracles. Perfectly righteous, kept all the law perfectly, and did miraculous deeds of power. That's his life. That's a summary of his life. And he was killed by the Jews who hung him on a tree. Now, we know that Jesus laid down his life, but very clearly they killed him, they rejected him. And then verse 40, whom God raised up on the third day. That's the gospel. Is that the gospel you bear witness to? Or is the gospel, hey, I want to tell you how Jesus made my marriage better. Is that your gospel? I mean, we all have personal testimonies and we can all testify to God's grace in our lives. But beloved, that's not the gospel. It really isn't. The gospel is about Jesus. About his life, about his death, and about his resurrection. That's what saves people. Peter doesn't go and preach, well, let me tell you what a dumb fisherman I was until I met this great teacher named Jesus. He was a really, really good guy. No, no, no. Let me tell you that this man did good and did miracles. Let me tell you they crucified him. And let me tell you, he rose again from the dead and I saw it. And that's the gospel. It's not our testimony. It's not how Jesus can make your life better. It's a message about who he is and what he did. The gospel is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sixthly and lastly, the gospel calls you to believe for the remission of sins before the judge returns for judgment. The gospel calls you to believe for the remission of sins before the judge returns for judgment. Look at verse 42. What did he command the apostles to preach to the people and to testify? That it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. The one thing that Peter says about Jesus, it's interesting. He never calls him Savior in this text. He is the Savior. And he talks about the remission of sins and that we have to believe on him. And that's how we receive the gospel. And that's very important. But the gospel itself is that Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. All men know by nature, in our beings, we know we have a conscience. We feel guilty when we do bad things. We feel good when we think we've done right. And that's a testimony to the fact that we know that God's going to judge. That we all know there is a God and we all know we're going to stand before him someday. I know there are atheists. They're just liars. They're lying to themselves first. But we all know there's a God. And we know that he's going to judge us, which is why everybody always has to try to be in the right. Why even do the pagans and the atheists and so forth, why do they have to argue why they're right? Why do they care who's right? Well, because they know that they have to be right. Man is built that way. We have to feel like we've done the right thing all the time because there's a judge. Our conscience is judging us. There's a sense in which Jesus is judging you right now. He's not just the judge of the dead, but of the living. Which means we're already being judged by everything we do. And there's a record being kept in heaven. And someday that judge is coming back. That's the point. And that's why the message goes out, believe in his name. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's what we need, beloved. We need remission of sins. We don't need a 12-step program to have a better marriage or to be better at our job or to feel better about ourselves. We need forgiveness of sins. We need to be remitted. Because we've got to stand before that judge and he judges all without partiality. And if you're going to stand on your works that day, you're going to be cast into hell. We have to believe on him. This is the gospel, the good news, the grace of God. And this is what Peter said back in 34 or 36. preaching peace through Jesus Christ, not peace with the Romans. They never had that. Not peace even with one another. Jesus said, mother's going to be against daughter, father against son. There's going to be divisions in households because of me. He doesn't promise you that kind of peace. What is the peace that we have? It's peace with God. Peace through Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived the perfect life. He did good. He proved who he was by his miracles so that we know that he's the Christ. And he's going to come back and judge the living and the dead. And we're going to have to stand. And the only way to stand is to believe in him and to be forgiven of your sins. And we have peace with God. That's the gospel, beloved. Is your gospel that you witness to, that you talk about, that you share, that you believe in. Is it that I know that I have peace with God because my sins have been remitted because I believe in Jesus Christ? If you can say that, and if you're living that out, fearing God, doing righteousness, then you're a Christian. Then this message is a message that gave you life and one that we need to study and continue to grow in because we can hear it a million times. And yet what do? As soon as we do something wrong, we think about how we can fix it and how we can sort of lie to get ourselves out of it and divest ourselves of responsibility. And immediately we go back to our works. Or, well, you know what? I'll confess this to God, but I can't do it right now. I have to wait. You know, as if it's going to be better after you wait. Beloved, we've got to trust in what Jesus did. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's how Peter was saved, that's how Cornelius is saved, and that's the only way for you to be saved. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this message, this gospel that you gave, that you summarized in these few verses, Lord, the whole gospel summarized before us, and that it's not about us or about what we can do for you. It's about you, Jesus, and what you did for us already, and how you're coming back again. Lord God, help us to believe in you today. If there are any here amongst us, Lord, who has not believed in you, how I pray that your words would convict them of sin. It would convict them of the truth, because these things are true. We have the apostolic witness that was sealed by their blood. We have Jesus' own witness and the miracles that he did. We're liars if we don't believe your word, for it's proven to be true. Father, help us to humble our hearts. Those of us who do believe, help us to humble our hearts and to believe more. And when we doubt, Lord God, let us look back to these things and see how you gave us assurances that yes, these things are true. Yes, Jesus really did raise the dead. And yes, Lord God, we can trust in you and know that we have eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.